Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, so the eighth day. Wow. Goes fast, doesn't it? These songs that they've put together for us all week, that just using a skill that I don't have, and I just really appreciated their work. I want to give Nicole and Carrie and the whole worship team a big thanks, because that's really added to our feast. And I know I've heard a lot of comments that, a lot of these hymns and stuff that they've been singing and they picked out, they're so meaningful and they're so directly related to all the messages that we were given this year, the things that it brings tears to a lot of people's eyes. And it's just been really wonderful, and they've done a wonderful job, and that they've helped us worship that here at the Mount of Zion, which we've heard in the songs, we've heard in the messages, how we've come together at the Mount. And the Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 7 days. We're beyond that today. We've gone beyond. We're to the eighth day. 7 days we were required to live in tabernacles, temporary dwellings. We're no longer required to. But as we heard in a message from Matt earlier, that it's now time, as we wrap up here, we take all those things that we've been taught, all those things that we learned, and pretty soon we're going to descend from the mountain and go back into the valley of life. And hopefully, we're leaving here with a good example for all those that live here. And they can say, there's that group that was here. They were here for a short bit, but they serve a God. And I can tell that by their character, of how they left this place, that they left a footprint here. However much they were here, that they saw that we were different. And that is so cool. And it's so cool to see all the people that help. And I'd like to give a thank you to all those that have helped. Even, people have looked, picked up and picked up the trash, taken it out. It takes us all as a family. And that's part of what this eighth day is about, is that we've been here feasting together with God's family. Each and every one members of God's family for those 7 days, and now we're on the eighth, and we get to that sad part of having to say goodbye until we meet again, though, because we are now family. And we're a family, and the leader of that family is the one that could open the scrolls that was sung about. So we have a lot to praise about. We have a lot to think about. And so today I want to talk about the eighth day. And the eighth day, a lot of this stuff will be familiar to us, which is okay. All the apostles, you got Paul, you got Peter, you got James, tells us that we have to review sometimes the simple things, but sometimes those simple things that we have to be reminded of are not so simple, especially when we descend from the mount. We go out of this tabernacle where we're all together forming the tabernacle, and you can feel his spirit flow through it, and we go back to the world. We need that kind of reminder to remind us of those things that we are truly should be focusing on. So we will talk about a lot of things here. I don't think any of it will be new, but hopefully it's put together so it's inspiring enough to carry us through, so that we leave charged from the week, charged from each other, charged, refreshed, renewed, to go back with a force that is a beginning, a new beginning. So let's start in Leviticus 23, verse 33. And again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord." We did that. We gathered together here on the 15th of the month. And we kept the feast for 7 days. It says, on the first day is a holy convocation. You'll do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you present an offering by fire to the Lord. We did that. And people, in all their individual ways, presented an offering to the Lord, because they offered themselves up, as Romans says, as living sacrifices, day by day by day. Some of it as examples to others. Some of it is just doing the menial little tasks that they saw needed to be done that were being neglected. Some of it was a little more out front. But we all, every day, actually offered a sacrifice. And then it says, on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly, and you shall do no laborious work. That's why we're here the eighth day, because we kept the feast, And he says, come back one more time for another holy convocation. I want you sanctified. I want you to come out from the world. I set this day apart, and I did it for you. So gather together and come to a holy convocation before me. And it is an assembly. It's a gathering together of that family. And that family is gathered around this world today, worshiping in unison with us, because we are part of that same family. If we're seeking after God, seeking after His Son, seeking after His Word, to find out what He wants of us, and then to do what He wants of us. Not the traditions of men, not the traditions that we've carried along with us, not the traditions that we were taught by our fathers and that we were born into, but the traditions of God. And so He's asked us to come together for this eighth day and have an assembly on that day. Direction. Leviticus 23, verse 39, it says, exactly on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of your land, you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord for 7 days. When we've gathered our bounty, you know, God promises us bounty if we come before Him. The true bounty is spiritual. It's not the physical things in this life. And Satan really likes to sidetrack us with all the physical things in life. And sometimes we get distracted. And we can even be distracted here. But one of the things Christ always promised us was there would be chaff among the wheat. Always. There would be tares. There would be tares. Wherever. Do we let that distract us from what He's blessed us with? And will we let that distract us when we leave here and go back into the world? Because we're going to get hit broadsided when we go back. It's always a shock. Because we've been out celebrating. We've been feasting on foods that we don't normally have in such abundance and quantity and quality. But God says, you bring all that bounty here and celebrate. And it's part of that preparation that He has for us. And so we celebrate the feast of the Lord with all the bounty of our past year, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. There's not a whole lot that's written about how do you celebrate the eighth day? What does it really point to? What is it? But you know, the clues, the breadcrumbs are all through Scripture. And people have contemplated this for years. We have I got some quotes here from Philo. Now, Philo was a Jew at the time of Christ. He probably, when Christ was born, was around 20 years old or so. And he lived until about 50 AD, so long after Christ died. But he lived in Alexandria, not in Jerusalem. So he was kind of a Jewish observer of all the events that were going on, that was looking on the outside of Jerusalem, looking down in. He's probably considered one of the most important writers of the Second Temple period, because he had this distinct way of looking at things and then documenting things. So in his book on the special laws, talking about the laws that God has given, he says, after the festival lasted for 7 days, he adds an eighth as a seal, kind of a crowning feast. Not only as it should seem to this festival, but all to all the feasts of the year, which are enumerated, for it is the last feast of the year. It's a very stable and holy sort of conclusion, befitting men who have now received all the produce from the land and are no longer in perplexity or apprehension respecting any barrenness or scarcity. Now, they're talking in very agricultural terms, because they were going home after the feast, and so we got the eighth day, we've celebrated with all the bounty that God has given us, and then they were looking and saying, oh, we have all this, we're going to be able to make it till those spring crops come. Well, are we going to be able to make it till the spring feasts come? When we go and we scatter, are we going to have that insight that we got enough that we've gathered in from what He's given us, that we don't lose hope or vision as we go our separate ways, and we may be more isolated and not have the camaraderie that we have when we're here? He also said, that in the next paragraph, said, perhaps, however, the first cubic number, the number 8, was assigned to the feast for the following reasons. It has the capacity of beginning of solid substance at the transition of the incorporeal, the end of the intelligible, the intelligible making the transition to a solid nature through the scale of ascending powers. Sounds like a lot of math to me. But what he's trying to say is, we've got all this knowledge that we've put into our heads. We've got all these things that we're thinking about. And the eighth day points to it actually becoming reality. All the things that we've studied in God's Word, all the things that we've looked at all week long, all the things we look at on a daily basis, year by year, he's saying, all that stuff, the eighth, that's a number that actually pushes us to thinking of that becoming reality, where it becomes real. It removes ourselves from it, our minds actually becoming reality. And there's a way I'd like to think about that here. You know, we all brought our fruits, our produce and stuff, and we came together, and we came to celebrate. So I'm going to use a fruit example here. And on day one, we bring in our watermelons. That's for Nicole. She likes watermelon. But we bring in our fruit together, and we have it day by day. And the second day, we have more. Third day, we have more. Fourth day, we have more. Fifth day, we have more. Sixth day, we have more. Seventh day, we have more. Feast Tabernacle, 7 days. And then we come to that eighth day, and now we have something that just magnifies it. And we have a whole bunch of it. And that whole bunch continues to add up and multiply. And we're able to take that here before we leave. And we start to think about what it really means to us. And we start getting the whole picture of what God has for us. And we see the whole watermelon. Well, the whole thing. The whole plan. It's there. We've heard it from day one to now. We've heard it through the songs all week. We've heard it through the discussions at the fireside, at the dinner table, around the living rooms as we got together and talked with one another. We heard of the struggles. But it all makes a big picture, and it's a picture and plan what God has for us, for mankind, for the entire world. Because his plan includes everyone. He wishes that all would be saved. And his plan is going to give everyone the best opportunity to have that happen. And that's one of the things that when we put all these things together on the eighth day, it magnifies and explodes and explodes our minds. But we should realize that it will be reality. It may not be when we leave here this year, but it will be in the future. There's a lot of things that proposed about this day, and they all actually add up to where we're going, what we're looking forward to. There's some quotes here from the Encyclopedia Judaica about the name that they have, that the Jews have given to this name, Shemini Atzeret, literally meaning the eighth day of assembly. And Shemini means eight, but in general, but the number eight symbolizes perfection. Again, all those thoughts and stuff coming back together and coming together to perfection. Atzeret means holding back, or that which is held back for a purpose to bring it to the state of completion. And as we're here on the eighth day, we realize this world is not yet ready to be pushed forward into that state of perfection. So it's being held back at the same time, but we know where it's going. We've read that end of the book. We've quoted it several times so far this feast, and we'll quote it again today because that's where we're headed. The Encyclopedia Judaica also has a few other terms that they've put on this day, and some of the parts of these are traditions that man has put, but they actually have a foundation in what they're looking forward to. We have Simchat Torah, which is rejoicing in the Torah. And that is what we've been doing all week. We've been living it and rejoicing in it. Rejoicing in the law. And then I have a couple of readers that usually read in the synagogues this day. And the first one is called Hatan Torah, or the bridegroom of the law, representing that the law is very important. And of course, they do have a reading cycle, and they start on this day and they end on this day. So it's the beginning and end. The end of one stage, but the beginning of the next. And that's where the Hatan Bereshit comes in, the bridegroom of the beginning. And that is one of the things that we are looking forward to on this day, is that bridegroom of the beginning. The bridegroom that's there to that we're looking forward to, that was actually there in the beginning and will be there in the new beginning. Now, thinking about these eights, I'd like to go into scriptures and start looking at how is eight used? How does it keep coming around? When does it occur? And what kind of lessons can we actually learn from it? What is it really pointing to? Because when we have an eight, what is it? God says, keep an eighth day. And then he says, I ain't going to tell you anything more. Keep an eighth day. I'll give you some sacrifices to do. But if you look in his word, there are eight days throughout the entirety of Scripture. And we'll only hit a few today. We're not going to hit them all because we don't have time. But we'll hit a few and we'll get a flavor of a thing that we should all be going and doing is looking and searching the Scriptures to see what he has for us. And when we come up with these somewhat simple questions, maybe there's a lot deeper answers that are there for us to learn from. So what about eight? What about eight? Well, one of the most famous ones, you know, eight follows seven. And so often he tells us seven and then something else happens, which just happens on the eighth. And I get to go to Pentecost because, again, it's a feast day. Leviticus 23:15 says, you shall count for you, also for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, the day when you brought up the sheaf wave offering, which represents Jesus Christ. That sheaf of wave offering was Jesus Christ. When you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, which is the start of the next one, which would be then, therefore, the eighth one. And then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. His feast days are centered around these kinds of combinations. And he's saying here, you know, I've got my spring festivals, and you're going to have to count seven, and at the start of the eighth, I have my summer festival. And you're to bring some of your harvest. And of course, we know there's the physical aspect of the harvest, and we also know there's a spiritual aspect of the harvest. And one of the neat things about the Pentecost harvest is he says, you know, you're going to bring leavened loaves, which is kind of strange when you look at all the offerings, because the offerings were supposed to be unleavened loaves, and the wave sheaf was unleavened, and it was waved and offered up. But he says, no, go to your houses this time, and bring out two loaves that are leavened and offer them up and wave them before me like you did the wave offering. We have Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits, and then we have the rest of the first fruits that have come in. But the rest represents symbolically those that are striving to follow God. And that's why they still had the leaven in them, but it was baked out. So it was no longer able for leaven. But he's telling us, I'm giving you a story. On the eighth, I'm going to collect the first fruits. The first fruits is what it's about. The harvest it's about. That's an eighth. That's something that was brought to perfection. And we know as we struggle in this life that we fall down. We don't come to perfection. But again, there's a time in the future where it comes out of the head and then it becomes that perfection in reality. If we keep these concepts, it's there. Tied with the Pentecost counting, we also have the Jubilee counting. And here's another ideal of perfection. If only we in this world could have ever kept the Jubilee correctly, if Israel could have ever kept the Jubilee correctly without being greedy in somebody's heart and saying, oh, I ain't going to do that because I got to give back what I've gained. Get back. Let's read about the Jubilee. Leviticus 25, verse 8. And you are also count off seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times seven, so that you have time of the seven Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. And then you shall sound the ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the day of atonement, you shall sound the horn for all your land, and you shall thus consecrate the 50th year. We've talked about consecration this year, this feast. But he's saying you take that 50th year, which is start of another beginning after seven sevens. You'll concentrate the 50th year and proclaim a release throughout the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. Verse 12, it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. Again, we talked about this holiness of God. This is one of the things that Israel never was able really to keep. And yet he says it's holy, and it should be holy to us. And we should set aside that year and mark that year, and yet it's lost in history. And why? Because they didn't observe it. They didn't restore people on the Jubilee, because you went back to your land. They didn't want to give it back. Man's greed. So it is a Jubilee and holy to you. Verse 18, thus you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments as to carry them out so that you may live securely in the land. They didn't believe God enough to do it. But again, this is the eighth. And isn't it going to be good when this system actually gives every single generation, every 50 years, a chance to start fresh, a new beginning on their eighth day of beginning after 49 years, seven Sabbaths in captivity because they lost their land or whatever, a fresh start? What difference would that make in the world if that one thing was implemented? There's another example of this with the sevens, and that starts in Genesis 1. And we've read in Genesis already this year, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? So God started everything in the beginning. And he goes through those 7 days of creation. And we're not going to go through each of those, but 7 days of creation, and he goes through. And then on the sixth day of creation, verse 26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We had a whole message on likeness and image of God this feast. A whole message. And it was very good. Right? What have we learned and taken from that? And then it continues on. It says, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living creature that moves on the earth. It's very interesting that today we've actually flopped that around. We want the fish, the birds, the animals to rule over man. Because again, man does not like the things of God inherently. He thinks he can do better. In verse 31, and God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. It was evening and morning on the sixth day. So we had 6 days, and then on the seventh day, we've talked about this too. You know, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts, and by the seventh day, God had completed his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day and all his work that he had done, and God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we have 7 days. So then what happens after 7 days? Well, there's another new beginning, right? We kick off and we start over again. And see, we take all the stuff that was created during that time period and then we put it into action. The eighth day, making it go from thought to actual work, actual dealings. But in this case, it wasn't perfection. But it was perfection in the way it was created. And in Genesis 2, 5 through 9, we see that the world was in harmony. The world was working together at the beginning. And again, we see that from where we are today to where it was, man didn't like that. Man wanted more. Man didn't want to trust God. So in verse 5, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant in the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. See, that was all missing. So he created all that and said, you know, okay, I created it, I put it in place. And then verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. God planted the garden towards the east in the Eden. And there he placed man from whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused every growth, every tree that is pleasing to the sight of and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as we're reading through this creation thing, remember this, because we're going to read some other scriptures in a bit that's going to reflect the reality of this coming into perfection. But in the meantime, we're going to see that, you know, man wasn't happy. Man wasn't happy, but there was a wealth there that was not seen before, not seen really since. But it's a wealth that points to the future. Verse 10, it says, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers, and the name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of the land is good." You know, we have our thoughts today, and we have the thoughts that Christ gave us that, you know, the root of all evil is mammon. You know, and gold is part of that. But it's a misuse, again, of what God created, because he held gold here good, and he has a river that flows through a land that's just rich with gold. The beldium and the onyx stone are there. Again, jewels are there, and there's nothing wrong with them. But man's use of them have been corrupted. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows through the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, and it flows east of Syria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. He created man to work and said, "Here, now that creation is done, go work. Go work the land. Go work the things that I've given you." And the Lord commanded man, saying, "From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." And that's one of the things that we've talked about as well. That serpent came in, and man was greedy and questioning God. And so he did fall and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because he listened to the serpent. In chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Did God say that? You know, that was mentioned already in the sermon. That was very good. Start thinking about, you know, these things that get said, and we get deceived because we're not really paying attention. And Satan is very crafty. He knows how to use even Scripture and misquote it. Are we grounded so that we can understand what he's actually trying to tell us, what he's trying to do, get us to do, and to go against and not believe what God has said? "So indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, as we've heard already in this feast.'" He just puts it as a question. Exclamation. And he continues, he says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." We talked all Feast of Tabernacles, several messages, how God wants to dwell with us, walk with us. He was there in the garden and walking, and they still didn't believe him, and they turned and listened to the serpent. And then they hid. And then they made the famous clothes of fig leaves, because they were hiding from God because they did not listen. They were ashamed. Then verse 21 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Here's something that gets read over really easily, because they made things out of fig leaves. And here God made stuff out of animal skins. Where'd that come from? If you're just reading Genesis, you probably don't recognize, but here's one of the first sacrifices that had to be happening, because man sinned. required a sacrifice. So animal skins probably came from a sacrifice to atone so that they could still talk with God, approach God. God made those skins, clothes for them, before he turned them out of the garden. Verse 22, and then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil now, and he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east end garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And notice, I can't let man at this point have eternal life. But what's the rest of Scripture's about? It's about that promise to get eternal life. Because man was not ready, was not listening. And he's saying again on this eighth day, nope, got to start this process. And it's not a do-over in his mind, because he planned from it before the foundations of the earth. So many people get confused and say, well, God tried this, it didn't work. God tried this, it didn't work. No, God had the plan before the days of creation. He tells us that. It was preordained that Christ would die for us. It was preordained that we would be called. Those things were preordained. How we answer that call is very different for each and every one of us. And that call is very different than each and every one of us. But he intended us to have that opportunity for eternal life. And yet, here he knows that if man's going to do it his way, he's not going to be able to have that eternal life, or the results will not be good. So he guarded the tree. This concept is not anything new in Christianity. If we go back to some of the early church fathers, it's interesting what they say about the eighth day and understanding that it is a feast day, and it's a feast day of God. Because we'll go back to Justin Martyr about the year 160. He was saying, he made a quote about righteous Noah with his own wife and three sons and their wives, being eight in number, were a symbol of the eighth day because they came through the flood and they started a new world after the flood. In the Epistle of Barnabas, which is somewhere around 70 to 100 AD, and again, you know, these aren't scripture, but these are gives us an idea into the mindset of the time. There it says, I will make a beginning of the eighth day, that is, a beginning of another world. So they knew it was a fresh start, the eighth day. And it's interesting, we follow the church fathers from there on, and then they very quickly take this and they change it to, well, the eighth day, we got to change the Sabbath to Sunday, and we'll count it eighth. And they document that in their literature, but originally they knew the kinds of things that God was intending by having an eighth day, that it was a new beginning, a new start, a chance at perfection, and in the end will bring perfection. And like man typically does, he corrupts the word of God in those little secret nuggets that are there for us. Man corrupts them and switches them to something else. So the movement went to make the eighth day the first day of the following week, which now we move our day of worship from the seventh day to Sunday, the following for worship. We live in that world. So one of the things that we do know is that in that process, we are corrupted by that world. And we do have to go through a process of cleansing or consecration, and that's required of each and every one of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, that do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal? And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We've heard about that this week too. That we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So he says, come out of the world. Come out of that. A man decided to go its way back in the beginning. But I'm calling you because I want to walk with you, just like he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he will walk in that kingdom that is to come. And he says in part of this process in 7 verse 1, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to be doing that in our lives. And at the different stages of the different walks that we go through, you know, one of the signs of that is when we realize where we've come from, where we're going to, we realize we need to repent of what we've done. Turn to God. Repent means to go and turn and face the other direction. So we're going the way of this world, of the lusts of this world. We realize we need to turn and face him. And then he says, be baptized. So he says, be cleansed. Symbolically, go through that baptism so that you are cleansed and that you walk that way. And so he says, we must do that. He says, that is what we need to do. And that's what the apostles kept saying, you know, is repent and be baptized. Jesus Christ's ministry, repent and be baptized. John the Baptist was preparing the way and he was baptizing. Those are things we do because we know we need to be cleansed from the world that stains us. The world that we'll be going back to when we leave here. Whether we're leaving this afternoon, whether we're leaving tomorrow morning, we're going to a different world. We're leaving the mountain and going back to the valley. To live in the valley, to be those lights in the valley, to be those lights. One of the best examples of this kind of thing in the Bible, we know disease represents sin so often, and yet these physical examples that we have back in Leviticus tells us the process that God goes through and how he's working with us, and that it's not just a simple thing. And one of the diseases that was most feared in the Old Testament time period was leprosy. You know, the diseases of the skin, because they were on the outside of the body. You could see them. You could see, you know, oozing and different things depending on what type of leprosy it was. And leprosy could not only affect, which is very interesting, not only affect people, but it affected houses. It affected places. And he had all these processes for determining, you know, to clean it up and determining that it was clean. So I want to look at the cleansing of a leper. And as we think about the cleansing of a leper and we read through some of these scriptures on the cleansing of a leper, we've just all celebrated right before the Feast of Tabernacles the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is very interesting because as far as the scriptural things of what was to go on in the temple on the Day of Atonement, we have a lot compared to any of the other feast days. There's an awful lot written there. But there's a lot written about the sacrifices. And if we can picture those sacrifices of the two goats in our minds as we're reading through this, we'll see a lot of similarities for cleansing of a leper. And if we think of leprosy as those diseases that cause us not to be holy, not to be concentrated, to move us from to that unclean state, and maybe even in the profane state that we've talked about this week, brings a picture to our minds of what Jesus Christ did for us, but what we go through under Jesus Christ to become cleansed so that we can walk with God in the garden. So here we go in Leviticus 14, verse 2. And there shall be the law of the leper on the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go outside the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. And the priest shall give orders to slay one bird in an earthen vessel over running water. We think about the goats. We think about Christ's sacrifice. This is one of the very few where we're talking about live animals again. Verse 6, and for the live bird, he shall take it together with cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and they should dip them in the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and he shall pronounce him clean, and then shall let the live bird go free over the open field. And the one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, bathe in water, to be clean. Now afterwards he may enter the camp, but he must stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it shall be on the 7th day that he'll shave off all his hair, and he shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows and even all his hair, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Now on the 8th day, he is to take 2 male lambs without defect, a yearling ewe lamb without defect, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour, an oil for a grain offering, and oil, 1 log of oil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean and shall present the man to be cleansed in the aforesaid before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So after 7 days of being cleansed and clean and stuff, he's able to approach the tent of meeting and approach God. We talked about the altars and going before God and that meeting place. And he gives a process of going from a very corrupted, sinful state. Through cleansing, we come before God. And one of the things to think about is, you know, we've been here for 7 days. And we are now on the 8th day, standing before God, meeting with God, in a state where we're actually all cleansed. Have we thought of the process we're going through, 7 days being declared clean before him, before we go back into this world? You notice the man was first. He was out of the community. He was on the outside. And he was brought in, declared clean, brought in. In 7 days, he could actually approach the tabernacle, the house of God, approach the throne, and he was clean and acceptable and holy, who was defiled, stinky, outcasted before, and he could approach God. Now these sacrifices on the 8th day seem like they might prevent some people from actually being there, but God, see, he's no respecter of persons. And he continues on in verse 21 and says, but if he is poor and his means are insufficient, then he is to take 1 male lamb for a guilt offering and a wave offering to make atonement for him, and 1/10 of an ephah, fine flour, mixed with oil for a grain offering, a log of oil. And 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, which are within his means, and the one shall be for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. Then on the 8th day he shall bring them for his cleansing to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. So God, whether you're wealthy or you're not, he can work with you. He can cleanse you. It's one of the nice things that we have such a merciful God. He wants to include everyone. Despite means, despite our physical means, he wants us to apply our spiritual means and listen to him, and he wants us cleansed. And then on the 8th day to be declared clean and to go back into life. Into life. We'll be going back into the world as his lights, as his examples, reflecting Jesus Christ to all that we meet, to all that we will leave here, than in this community. Are we those lights? And they go, they were at the Lord's tent of meeting. They met with the Lord. And we know that because we've seen that. 2 Chronicles tells us that even the temple had to be cleansed, right? And we've read already that we are that temple. We are the temple of God. So in 2 Chronicles 29:17, it says, now they began the consecration of on the 1st day of the 1st month, and on the 8th day of the month they entered the porch of the Lord. So they followed this pattern. 7 days to work on ourselves, and then the 8th day we can go into the doorway, into the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the 1st month. So again, we see those 8 days in that kind of a cycle. It's a cleansing cycle. And again, something that we repeat in a pattern and start doing, it starts becoming habit, right? It starts becoming habit. We do it one day, you know, when we get up the next day, we don't do it, it's no big deal. We do something 7 days in a row. Thank God for 7 days in a row. Fellowship with only his people for 7 days in a row. That's cleansing us. That's helping to purify our minds, our attitudes. That's how it helps us to sharpen, you know, our swords, our word. God wants us to be taking that time. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you know, says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If we're cleansed, the Spirit of God can dwell within us. It's what he says for us. Then if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, an interesting, another thing, and when we look at the whole picture of the Feast of Tabernacles and this idea of sacrifices, is there were bulls that were offered each day of the feast, and Numbers tells us about that. And it doesn't tell us a whole lot of things about what it's for. But if we read Leviticus, we find out, you know, bulls have to be sacrificed to cleanse the nation. So it was a large animal and a large congregation, right? So you're cleansing the animal through that sacrifice. And it says in Numbers 29, verse 12, and on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation, do no laborious work. You shall observe a feast to the Lord for 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma, 13 bulls, and a bunch of other things that go along with it. So what's actually trying to be cleansed by 13 bulls? Well, if you look, continue to read, you'll find out that each day, one less bull is celebrated for each day of the Feast of Tabernacles. One less bull gets sacrificed. So on the second day, 12. On the third day, 11. On the fourth day, 10. On the fifth day, 9. On the sixth day, 8. And so we have that. It counts down. And on the seventh day, 7. And so when we add that all up, it means it comes to 70. It's again another one of these numbers. 70 bulls are getting sacrificed throughout the feast, but we start with more bulls, and each day of the feast we do less and less and less and less. And we end up with 70. Well, 70 is a very significant number, because throughout history, 70 has been used as the number of nations in many different places, in many different ways, especially in Jewish lore. But in Genesis 10, 1 through 32, they have 70 grandsons of Noah, which everyone descended from. So there's at least 70 grandsons of Noah. Everyone ties back to those grandsons, ties all the way back to Noah. So is he saying here that throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, I am trying to cleanse the world? And we think about some of the scriptures that were read throughout the feast about God working with people. And then we didn't, I think this year, read the one about, you know, he's going to punish Egypt because at the beginning of feast, they won't go up to celebrate during the millennium, during that reign. Well, they may not be, maybe there's only 13 of those 70 nations that go up, and that's why there's only 13 offered. But by the end of the millennium, maybe everyone's cleansed, all those nations. Wrong way. There we go. One more. So if we look at some of Jewish literature, whether we look at the Mishnah or we look at the Talmud, we can look at their writings on Sukkot. And it was very interesting that after the destruction of the temple, one of the things that was written is the nations have suffered a great loss without realizing what they had lost. Because while the temple existed, the altar, the sacrifices atoned for them. And now who will atone for them? So the Jews recognized the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles was not about them as much as it is about the world and God's plan to bring the whole world together into one for a new beginning, that when it would actually occur. And so that's why these sacrifices were there. And they knew that. And so they knew when that altar disappeared, you know, we had that great message on the altar, and it's gone. How can you atone for the sins of the world? That wouldn't happen. Of course, we know how you atone for the sins of the world, because Jesus Christ came and replaced all these bulls that needed to be offered. And he didn't have to have anything offered for him to cleanse him. But he's our high priest. But he's pointing to that fact. And remember, the eighth day brings about that perfection and reality of what's being accomplished. In the book on Shabbat, he said the word of God was pronounced on Mount Sinai in 70 languages. Again, them recognizing that when God spoke to Israel on the mountain, they heard 70 different languages, one for each nation, because his law was not for Israel, it was for the world. And here the Jews are documenting that they know that fact, that they were called out to be that example nation. They understand that. And then the book on the Sanhedrin, and I wish we had a Sanhedrin. because I'd love to have somebody I could go to and say, you know, you're the wise men of God. And the Sanhedrin got very corrupted. But if we had, you know, like the 70 elders of Moses, which is the Sanhedrin was patterned after, wouldn't it be nice to be able to go? We're going to be able to go to Jesus Christ in the millennium. That's even better. Even better. But it would be kind of a nice thing. I just always kind of went, oh, I'd love to be able to go and pick their minds. But for a requirement for them, every member of the Sanhedrin should have sufficient knowledge of the 70 languages to be able to do without an interpreter. That's a wise man. I have trouble with English. Listen to 70 different languages without an interpreter. I can't picture that. But this is, again, shows that they understood what was given to them was for all nations. And as a confirmation of that, on the eighth day, you have a solemn assembly and do no laborious work, but present a burnt offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, one bull. Because after 7 days, the world is consecrated. And there's only one people before God. The eighth day is that new beginning of one people before God. It's one of the many things that it represents. There's so many things we can look at throughout God's word that tells us those things, that he has clues for us. Do we pick them up? Do we understand them? It gives us that picture of what's coming. Quickly, I'd like to read through Leviticus 8 because there's so much there about the consecration of priests, and it again requires 7 days followed by one. So Leviticus 8:1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him in the garments of anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. And when the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to do. Then Moses had the Aaron and his sons come near and washed him with water. Then dropping down to verse 30, it says, Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and his sons and the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons and the garments of his sons with him. Then Moses said to Aaron, boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meeting and eat it there with the bread, which is in the basket of ordination offering, just as I commanded you. And Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And the remainder of the flesh and the bread you shall burn in the fire. And you shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of the meeting for 7 days until that period of your ordination is fulfilled. And he shall will ordain you through 7 days. The Lord has commanded to do as he has done this day, to make atonement on your behalf at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord that you will not die. So I have commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things the Lord commanded them. We've been in that doorway for the past 7 days. He said to live in dwellings for 7 days before him. As an example of what he made Israel go through, it's another one of these lessons that we should. He's saying, come before me. Eat of the offerings that I have for you, and I will ordain you. This is the process of ordination. Leviticus 9, 1 through 7. And now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons of elders of Israel and said to them, take for yourself a calf, a bull, a sin offering, a ram of her burnt offering, both without defect, offer them before the Lord. Then to the sons of Israel shall speak and say, take a male goat for sin offering, a calf, a lamb, both 1 year old without defect, for a burnt offering, an ox and a ram for peace offerings, sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today, the eighth day, today, the Lord will appear to you. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to you to do, for the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Moses said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. that you may make atonement for them just as the Lord commanded. So on the eighth day, after being consecrated for 7 days, for living in the tent, the tabernacle, for 7 days, he says, this is your ordination. You are to now serve him and serve the people and meet with him. See him appear in your lives and serve. We won't read this one, but we've read it actually a couple of times for a couple of different people this week. But what happened to Israel was, for example, for us, so that we wouldn't fall into the traps that they fall into, but we would learn the lessons and be able to serve the Lord. We've read this one before in the feast. It's another common one. You have any doubts that you're supposed to be a priest of God? Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of. You have a purpose. And when we come down off of the mountain and go back to the valleys of our normal lives, we have a purpose, and that purpose is to proclaim his excellencies. Because we've been with God for the past 7 days, and now it's the eighth day, and he's giving us a commission to go out and do. And more than the doing a commission, one of the other things God does on the eighth day, which should give us another clue of what he wants from us, is he takes possession of the things that are his. So in Exodus 22:29, it says, you shall not delay the offering from your harvest, and your vintage, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me, and you shall do the same with your ox and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Do we give our lives after we've been dedicated to him? Do we live our lives that way? And he repeats this thing. So in Leviticus 22, verse 27, when an ox or sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain with its mother 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be accepted as a sacrifice to the Lord. Again, think about Romans chapter 12. We're supposed to offer our lives as sacrifices. That's one of the things we're called to do that's being told to us. So God takes possession, Leviticus 12, on the eighth day the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised, marked for God. Deuteronomy 10:16, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. God wants our hearts. We've been here in the tent of meeting for 7 days, and now it's the eighth. Now it's time to take what we've learned and put it to action. Because if we've been here and we've given ourselves to God, given ourselves to servitude, we heard about bondservants earlier in the week. Becoming that servant that wants to and loves his master so much, he gives over our own will to his to become whatever his will is. We can look at what possession means. Possession is the act of or taking of control. It's ownership. It's occupancy of the property. Are we occupied by Jesus Christ? Are our lives occupied? We've given the control over to him. We're something owned, occupied, and controlled. We're property. Domination by something. You know, we heard we have to be slaves to something. If we choose not to be of God, we were by default going and choosing of sin. Who do we want to be, have our ownership? By being here in the tent of meeting, we've said, God, we want to be yours. We're trying to follow you. We follow your ways. Ephesians 1:13. In him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians is telling us and is confirming with all the things that we've read in the Old Testament. We're sealed. We're supposed to be his possession. He's redeemed us. And it's so that we can be his own possession. And then we have that job to do, that become his own possession to his praise, to his glory. I said we would read kind of the converse of Genesis And that's really in the end of the book. And we've read that already this week, but we're going to read it again one last time, because we got to have that vision of that perfection that will be coming into existence, that he's going to create on an eighth day, a new beginning, a new start. What he intended in the beginning will finally become reality. And he's done the only way that he knew would bring about the majority of people into this that he's seeing, that perfection, that completeness. So in Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And they will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write these words, are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to him who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. But he who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. We've talked about that. The relationship that he wants with us. We will be his sons and daughters. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and the immoral, the persons, and the sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But notice, finally, he'll be walking with man again as he desires, all of man. Verse 16, and the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width, and the measure of the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, is its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to the human measurements were also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Doesn't this kind of remind you of the rivers coming out of Eden? The jewels, the gold that God said was good. But here's where they should be used, not how man's using them. The foundation of the stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystal light, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth crystal sphinx, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I haven't seen gold refined to that point yet. I haven't seen that perfection, but that's what God is bringing everything around to that perfection. And you know, he's saying, you're going to inherit this. You're going to inherit this. This city is ours. And being an engineer, I kind of always calculate, you know, how much of that city is actually mine. Being human. But you know, I don't know. But the numbers are phenomenal because, you know, if you calculate out all the people that ever lived, you're still finding out that you're getting about 4.2 billion cubic feet of space. I can't picture 4.2 billion cubic feet of space. But every individual that ever lived up to last week, because I calculated it last week again, I do it year by year, more people that live. But if every person makes it into the kingdom, 4.2 billion has been dedicated to you of pure gold, of jasper, of the diamonds, of the pearls. All he has for you, that perfection. Verse 22 of chapter 21, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We heard about that earlier this week. Because why do we need the temple? He's dwelling there with us. Then the city had no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it in the lamp of the Lamb. The nations, not Israel, the nations
will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination, lying, shall ever come into it, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of the Life. And when we look into 22, there's another thing that's there that was in the garden that God wanted protected. In verse 1, then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb of God. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. For the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and his bondservants, will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We'll actually come face to face and see God's face because we have been cleansed and brought to perfection. And we'll be able to see him face to face, and he'll walk with us, as it said. And there will no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light or of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Creation started with the creation of light. Day one. God's finishing it by being that light and offering us a place in that kingdom. Going back to the church fathers, in this quote, I will make a beginning of the eighth day that is a beginning of another world. Eighth day points to that world. Do we keep that as our focus? Do we keep that in our minds, especially as we leave the mountain, the temple of God, where we've been tabernacling with him in the doorway of the tent of meeting with him for 7 days, and now on the eighth, he's given us our ordination, our time. It's a new beginning when we leave here. It doesn't matter how we came. We could have came as that most ridiculous leper that you could ever have thought of. But we've been cleansed. While we've been here, we have a new beginning, a new start, looking forward to that kingdom that's out there. And when part of that cleansing is that we've now become one, the family of God, one of the members, one of those that will inherit that kingdom. We stake that claim, we claim it. But part of that is becoming his priests. And we have been ordained through this process, ordained to serve. How are we serving? How do we serve the world as we go back? We all are called to some kind of ministry of a priest. All his people are priests. What is that that we individually will do? It'll be different for each one of us, but what is that? He's telling us on the eighth day, take that when we go back out into the world, back down into the valley, and put it to use so people can see and glorify God. Not us, but see and glorify God. And we know that on the eighth day, those that are his, he takes possession of. That which is his, he takes possession of, takes control. And those that are his become his bondservants. Those servants that love his master and turn their will completely over to him. The eighth day has so many messages. So many messages, and we just covered a few of them. And you can search the Bible and find, where are the eights that come after the sevens? And then what is God trying to explode in that? What is he trying to perfect in that? It's a message, it's there, it's in our Bibles. We have it, we just have to search for it. Because he says he wants it. And he says it in plain language, but we have to read the book. We can't just read this section or that section. We have to read the book. And it starts and ends the same way with the same plan and the same thing that he wants. He wants each and every one of us to inherit eternal life, to become part of his family, to become sons and daughters. This is what I have for you today. I'm going to open it up. Comments, thoughts, before we do some more singing. Dennis.
Mm-hmm. And in chapter 19, it talks about the name being
Being revealed, yes.
It's a name that nobody knows.
Right. Yes. Yeah, because it's going to be, again, something altogether new. Everything we've had thus far since the garden has been corrupted. So I believe that we've corrupted his name, and that's why nobody really knows for sure, is we also corrupted all the languages. And we've ended up, you know, in the history that we talked about 70 different languages, 70 different levels of confusion, and yet he's going to straighten it all out. It's great, yes. Anybody else? All right.